evening. Hello. Good evening. Welcome to the Rock Church. I'm Josh Whitty, one of the pastors. So this is part 9. You can stop talking now. It's part 9 of our Jesus is Better series. We're covering Hannah tonight. I've been really blessed by this series. I enjoyed listening to Austin's message this morning from last week. There are tremendous, amazing truths for us in these Old Testament stories, and God has a lot to teach us as a church. So I want to start tonight with a pop quiz. You guys like pop quizzes, don't you? So, who is this? This is Clyde. That's Mary. They are parents of John Wayne. John Wayne was a famous actor in Westerns many years ago. My dad loved Westerns. He loved John Wayne, and so I watched a lot of John Wayne movies growing up, and he had this really tough, kind of Clint Eastwood sort of persona. You wonder how much of John Wayne's persona did he learn in his family growing up? How much of that did he learn maybe from his dad? Another pop quiz. Who are these two? This is Jack, that's Janet, and they're parents of John Elway, one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time. It's true. Look it up. Jack was a college football coach. You wonder how much of John Elway's football abilities were a result of like just natural gifting, and how much did he learn from his dad as his dad mentored him and taught him football growing up as a boy. And finally, these two. Let's go to the next slide. So this is Edwin and Mary. And they're the parents of that guy right there. Do you recognize them? That is Buzz Aldrin. He and Neil were the first two people to land on the moon. Buzz piloted the Eagle lander. They were 250,000 miles away from the Earth. If you listen to the old footage, you should YouTube it sometime. They are literally running out of fuel. They landed, they came down the land, and they can't find a landing zone that doesn't have rocks, and NASA's counting it down. They're like, 30 seconds, 20 seconds, 10 seconds. And this guy is piloting this ship 250,000 miles away from the Earth. And you go, how much of that courage under fire did he learn from his parents growing up in that home? His dad was a colonel in the Air Force. So tonight, we're going to study the life of Hannah. I want to focus in on one of the women of faith in the Bible. And some of you are like, who's Hannah? I was asked that before the message in the lobby. She is the mother of Samuel. And Samuel is one of the most famous people in the entire Old Testament. You remember, just broadly speaking, Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. They wandered in the desert for 40 years, and then Joshua led them into the promised land. And the nation followed God during Moses and Joshua's lifetime, but then Joshua died, and the people entered the time of the judges. They would follow God for a while, and then they'd grow complacent, and they'd stop following God, and then some nation would come in and oppress them or conquer them. God would raise up a judge who would lead the people back into righteousness and godliness, and then they'd forget, and this cycle just kept looping for 300 years. And Samuel was the last judge of Israel, and in many ways, he was Israel's first prophet, and this was a real turning point for the nation. Samuel had the job of leading the nation of Israel from this time of judges into the time of kings, when kings ruled the nation. If you want to open in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1, that's where we'll be tonight. The nation and the verses are also on your handout if you grabbed one of those. The nation has reached a very low point. They're very wicked. Some of the priests are wicked men. The nation is worshiping idols. And so God uses Samuel to reverse all this. Here's a timeline. I'm not sure if you can read it. Let's go to the next slide. So like here's some famous people, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses. So some of those people that we recognize. And then this is the period of the judges for 300 years
And then Samuel comes along, and then he transitions the nation into King Saul and King David and Solomon and the time of the kings after that. And so Samuel is leading the nation for years, and like I said, he's marking this transition to the time of the kings. Here's an illustration of him when he anointed King Saul as the first king of Israel, and then later he anointed David as the king. He led the nation from tribal disunity into national solidarity. He was a man of incredible courage. Steele taught a month or so ago when he rebuked King Saul. He was a man of faith, and God used Samuel in a mighty way to lead the nation of Israel. And so you wonder, like with John Elway or John Wayne or Buzz Aldrin, how much of who Samuel was as a man, how much of that foundation was laid by his parents' love and instruction. And so tonight, as we do a study of Samuel's parents, we're going to focus in on Hannah. So flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. The verses will not be on the PowerPoint. You can read along. So verse 1, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. Skip to verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So Samuel's parents were called Elkanah and Hannah. Elkanah was a Levite. The Levites were the tribe of the priest. Their job was to help the nation worship God. They were effectively the pastors, helping the people worship God. And here is a map of where Elkanah and his family lived. They lived in the hill country of Ephraim. And then we're going to see they're going to travel over to Shiloh for part of the story. And Jerusalem is right down here. This is all in what we call Israel. Elkanah has a problem. He has two wives. His first wife, Hannah, couldn't have any kids, and so he married a second wife, Peninnah. So this polygamy was caused by this childless first marriage. Hannah means grace. Peninnah means ruby. Peninnah can have kids. Hannah can't. And I've had a number of friends over the years who have dealt with infertility. It can be a very discouraging trial. And Hannah is dealing with infertility. Children are a gift from the Lord, and so people might have incorrectly believed Hannah can't have kids because it's some sort of punishment. And she dealt with ridicule and scorn, as we'll read in a couple minutes. So her social stigma, her barrenness, caused her to suffer verbal abuse. And then in this culture, in this society, your children took care of you as you aged. And so her current status and her future status kind of look bleak without children. Look at verse 3. Now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons, notice it's plural, and daughters, plural, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So in spite of Elkanah practicing polygamy, which is a bad idea, we see that he was a regular worshiper of God. It was a couple days' journey from the hill country over to Shiloh. And so faithful Jews multiple times a year would travel to Shiloh, and they would sacrifice offerings to the Lord. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. So Elkanah is regularly worshiping God, and then he's regularly celebrating these religious feasts in Shiloh. This was part of his spiritual life, and this no doubt impacted Samuel, that he had a mom and dad who consistently worshiped God. And so, Christian, the question for you is meeting with other believers and worshiping God a consistent part of your life? Look at Hebrews 10:25. It says, "Let us be not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Do you have the habit, or have you neglected the habit, to meet with other believers? Or this is a description of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Let's go back. You click. I won't click. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see in the early church, their practice was to meet all the time. And so, Christian, you understand that there are sins of omission, like not being in regular fellowship with other believers, that leads to sins of commission that cause you to wreck your life. Your lack of faithfulness to do good things like read the Bible or pray or witness or go to church can kind of lead to a soul rot that can lead us into bigger sins. I am not saying going to church saves you, because it doesn't. But I'm also not saying you can ignore those things without suffering consequences. Sadly, as a pastor, I've seen it too many times. People neglect the habit of meeting together, and then they wreck their lives. Do not neglect meeting together. Elkanah faithfully led his family in the regular worship of God. Some people in their heart, they go, oh, I am totally committed to the church, but nobody's seen you at church for the past month. And you know, parents, your kids watch you. They watch me. They see, what do mom and dad value? Where do mom and dad invest their time? Oh, kids, we are dedicated to the people of God, but we skip church all the time. What is it? Kids do what we do. They don't do what we say. Growing up, I was blessed to grow up in a family where my parents were committed to the people of God, and that had a profound impact on me, that my dad and mom led us in regular worship with God's people. And then in verse 3, we're introduced to the current high priest, Eli. He's a very godly man. He's a very sincere man, but he is raising two wicked, evil sons, Hophni and Phinehas. It says elsewhere that Hophni and Phinehas were being sexually immoral, and they were stealing from the sacrifices. It would be like if you were in a church where the pastor's kids were sleeping with women in the church, and they were stealing from the tithe box. That would be massively destructive to a church. But Eli, the high priest, doesn't stop it. Hophni and Phinehas were evil men in spite of having a very godly father. And so God decides to replace Eli with a new priest, Samuel. Eli was no doubt sincere. He was no doubt devoted to God, but he would not restrain his sons. God said as much in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. God said this, "And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." As a dad, that is a very sobering verse. Parents, we are called by God to restrain our children in their foolishness or their sin. No, son, we don't speak that way. No, daughter, that's not how we act. Son, come here, sit by dad. Daughter, come hold my hand. Daughter, that is not how we speak to people. Son, this is what we do as Christians. We are called as parents to restrain our children. You're not called to be your kid's best buddy. You can be your kid's friend. I love my kids. I play with them. I hang out with them. They are my friends. But my higher responsibility is to be their authority and lead them to the Lord. And so, parents, the question is, do you restrain your children or do they rule your home? And then the last observation from verse 5, who closed Hannah's womb? God did. That's right. The Lord did. Men and women, there are so many trials that I know of that we are dealing with in this church. There are financial trials. Some of you have major medical things you're working through. Some of you have told me of family drama you're dealing with, finances, health, family, friendships, work, unemployment. There are so many trials that we are dealing with in our lives personally, and the Lord brought this trial into Hannah's life to grow her in her faith and to grow her closer to God. God closed her womb. God was responsible for this trial. God is in control of all the really amazing things that are in our life, and God is responsible for all the difficult things that are in our life. Look at verse 6. And her rival, that's an interesting word, her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year, year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? This whole story is like a giant commercial or PSA against polygamy. I will not identify this TV show for you. Did you notice in verse 6, it identifies Peninnah as Hannah's rival? It says she grieved her, she irritated her, she provoked her. A couple weeks ago, I was out at a construction site, and I was talking to this earthwork contractor, and he was telling me, once he figured out I was a pastor, he was telling me the many benefits that he thought polygamy brought to couples. And you know, given the culture that we live in, I think it's worth me doing a brief rant on polygamy. I was talking to this guy, and he said, oh yeah, polygamy's fine. David practiced polygamy. It's in the Bible. And I thought of this story of Hannah. Is that the case, though? Does the Bible endorse polygamy? Because Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon, they all were polygamists. But you know, there's a big, like Austin said last week, there's a big difference between the Bible describing something and the Bible prescribing something or endorsing it. Because the Bible also tells us that David committed murder and adultery and he lied, and in no way did the Bible endorse those sins. In fact, when God set up the first marriage in the way beginning in Genesis chapter 2, God laid out his plan for marriage. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. This was God's original plan, one man and one woman in a lifelong committed marriage. And in fact, if you read the stories of Abraham and David and Jacob and Solomon, the polygamy that those men practiced brought incredible grief into their families. There were rivalries and jealousy and discord. Their polygamy brought pain into their families. We see that throughout the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, look at the men who practiced polygamy. It brought grief and pain into their lives. Polygamy was never God's plan. It's one man and one woman in marriage. In fact, in the New Testament, when God lays out his standard for the leaders in the church, it says this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then in Titus 1:5, Paul wrote to Titus, he said this, appoint elders in every town as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. So it says, if you're going to lead God's church, you need to be the husband of one wife. You can't have multiple wives. Polygamy has never been God's plan. Don't let anybody tell you different. And so Hannah has been provoked and irritated by Peninnah, her sister wife, and her husband tries to comfort her. He's like, Hannah, don't cry. Don't be sad. Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? Now, that is a good husband move, trying to comfort your wife who is discouraged. But it might have rung a little hollow, because Hannah's like, why are you letting Peninnah give me all this grief and verbal abuse? And then she would have faced persecution in this culture, being a barren woman. So men, husbands, there are two lessons here. One is, it is a good husband move to encourage your wife, to tell her you love her and you care for her when she is discouraged. But two, men, the second lesson is you got to protect your wife. My kids, at different points, they've gotten disrespectful towards my wife. I'm like, hey, son, that's my wife. You do not speak to my wife that way. I don't care if it's friends, family, coworkers, your mom, your sister. Nobody talks bad about your wife, men. Amen? Yeah. So men, we are called to defend, love, and comfort our wives. And look at what it says to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This is the standard, men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the standard, men. We are called to love and serve our wife like Christ loved and served the church, and he loved the church so much he was nailed to the cross and died for the church. So men, as long as we are breathing, we have not loved and served our wife like Christ served the church. That is the standard, men. Elkanah is not perfect, but he is trying to love Hannah. They have a good relationship. But notice that Hannah is suffering through a trial that is persistent. It's ongoing. Peninnah, it said, had multiple sons and multiple daughters. So at a minimum, she has four kids. This trial has been going on at a minimum 4 to 5 years. Infertility and verbal abuse. This shows us that men of faith, women of faith, they have problems. They have trials. Hannah is barren. She's being tormented by her sister wife. She is suffering this trial for years. She's been praying, God, give me a kid, Lord. And then Peninnah has another kid. Lord, please give me a kid. And Peninnah has another kid. And it just keeps going on year after year. However, these trials, these hardships are making Hannah godlier. How do I know that? Read her reaction in verse 9. So they're in Shiloh. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So they traveled to Shiloh for this religious feast. They would have sacrificed their offering to the Lord, and then in the law, they were allowed to keep a portion of it back, and they were allowed to eat it, basically like our Thanksgiving meal. So they're eating this meal, and it appears during the meal that Peninnah starts to verbally abuse Hannah. Elkanah tries to encourage her. Right after they finish praying and eating, she gets up and leaves. It would have been a very dramatic moment. If it was a reality TV show, it would have been very dramatic in this moment. And so Hannah leaves. She goes to the temple where Eli, the high priest, is sitting outside. He may have been too old at this point to help with the priestly duties. Remember, the priests were responsible for the care of the tabernacle. They're in charge of the physical property. So maybe he's too old to do the work, and so he's sitting outside the door, kind of like a Walmart greeter, if you will. And so he sees this woman deeply distressed and crying and weeping. You know what is so amazing about this is that Hannah has been dealing with this trial of infertility for years, verbal abuse by her sister wife, both of which would have been super discouraging. Imagine day after day seeing this woman that picks on you and mocks you, raising her kids. Imagine that's your home environment. Imagine what Hannah felt like. But in the midst of this trial, what does she do? She goes to God. She is a woman who prays to the Lord. She's a woman who pours out her discouragement to the Lord. And I guarantee that had a profound impact on Samuel, her future son. He has a dad who regularly leads the family in the worship of God and being with God's people. And he has a mom who goes to trial, in her trial, she goes to the Lord. So when you are discouraged, whatever that big trial is in your life right now, where do you go with that? Do you go to alcohol? Do you go to entertainment? Do you go to distraction, maybe movies? Do you go to your friends? Do you jump on social media and passively, aggressively vent about it? When something is difficult in your life, where do you go first? It is a critical question because people of faith go to God. And so Hannah is sitting there. She's praying desperate prayer to God. She makes a vow. She's like, Lord, if you give me a son, he will serve you his entire life. And when it says no razor, it means he'd be a Nazirite. A Nazirite was a person who made a vow to serve God for a period of time. No haircuts, no alcohol. You couldn't touch a dead person. She makes this solemn vow. Lord, give me a son and he will serve you all the days of his life. Now, vows are voluntary. They're conditional agreements. Why would she make this vow? Hannah wants to be a mom. She appreciates kids. She wants to raise a child. She has a problem. She can't have kids. She prays a lot. She took it to the Lord. She is desperate in her prayers. Church, it's the only blank tonight on your handout. Do you go to God with your trials? Do you go to God with your trials? Or do you turn to one of those other things? Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli, the high priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. She's praying silently. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away. So Eli, the high priest, sees this woman being all emotional, talking to herself. He decides she's drunk. Verse 15, but Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She's like, I'm not a drunk. When she says I'm not a worthless woman, that literally means a daughter of Satan. She's like, I'm not a daughter of Satan. I didn't have too much to drink. I'm praying. I'm vexed. I'm talking to the Lord. Something is tormenting me. Verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It appears that Eli is making some sort of like priestly blessing. It's not like a prophecy per se. He's like, you're not drunk, great. You want a kid? May God give you a kid. And so Hannah pours her heart out to the Lord. This priest blesses her. She's in faith. Her face is no longer sad. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Samuel means heard of God. God heard Hannah's desperate prayer, and then God opened her womb. You know, guys, again, the good things in our life and the difficult things in our life come right from the hand of the Lord. I love how Hannah and Elkanah are worshiping God. Verse 19 says, they rose early in the morning to worship God. Church, do you get up and read and pray day by day? My wife, raising all of our kiddos, she gets up early in the morning and she's reading and she's praying before the kids get out of bed. Samuel's parents rose early to worship God, and that no doubt impacted him. And church, like we discussed, God brought this trial into Hannah's life, the verbal abuse, the barrenness. It drove her to God. She prayed for years. Penina has multiple sons and daughters. This trial went on for 4 or 5 years at a minimum. God heard her prayers. God cares about barrenness, but God cares even more about her soul. Church, God hears you. Do you go to him? With that hard thing in your heart right now that is burdening you, do you take that to God day by day? Does that trial drive you closer to God? It is in your life for a reason. Take it to God. Hannah took her vexing trial to God, and it brought her closer to the Lord. So a year goes by. Read in verse 21. The man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. So in this culture, you typically fed your child and weaned them when they were about 2 or 3 years old. And so she is saying, I'm going to stay home. I'm going to raise this boy for the next couple years, and then I'll wean him after that. Then I'll take him up to Shiloh, and I'll fulfill my vow. You know what, though? Hannah could not make this vow independent of her husband, Elkanah. Elkanah needed to approve his wife's vow. Remember in Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love and serve your wife. But then it says in Ephesians 5, 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So as a godly husband, you were called to love your wife and serve your wife like Jesus. But as a godly husband, you were also called to be the leader or the head of your wife like Christ is the head of the church. The Bible teaches very plainly that God has made men and women equal in value and worth, but it says that God has given men and women different roles in marriage especially. This is a complementarian position on the Bible. If you would like to study this more, don't take my word for it. I can hit you with all kinds of books and articles and sermons. If you would like to study it more, please shoot me an email. But you see this principle of the husband being the head back in the Old Testament as well. In Numbers chapter 30, it talks about this case. What if a wife made a vow? Look at Numbers chapter 30, verse 6. If she marries a husband while under her vows, or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledges by which she has bound herself shall stand. So if the husband hears it and doesn't say anything, then her vow or her commitment, it stands. Look at verse 8. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. It's an interesting passage. If the husband hears his wife's vow or commitment, says, no, dear, I don't know that we're going to do that, the Lord forgives her. God's like, you know what? Your husband is your head. You are released from that commitment. But Elkanah joined Hannah in making this vow. This is headship. This is good leadership, men. So men, do you love and serve your wife? But also, are you leading her and protecting her in terms of her time and commitments? So will Hannah and Elkanah carry through on their vow? Will she actually give up this child that she has wanted for years to the Lord? Read in verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. I love verse 28. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. I love that word, I've lent him. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord. He's my boy, but I'm loaning him to God. And he worshiped the Lord there. So Elkanah and Hannah fulfilled their vow. Samuel's entire life, he's going to serve God. Church, do you realize that your kids belong to God just as much as Samuel did? She was a woman of her word. She gives the son that she has always wanted to the Lord to serve him. She doesn't go back and go, whoa, sorry, didn't mean it. Are we men and women of our word? Do we do what we say we're going to do? Hey, kids, I'll be happy to play with you this afternoon. Yes, wife, I will take care of that this weekend. Hey, I will be happy to pray for you this week. Are we people of our word? Do we actually do what we say we're going to do? Do we keep our word? You know how hard it would be to give up your only child that you prayed for years? But Hannah and Elkanah, they're people of integrity. They did what they said they were going to do. And you better believe that impacted young Samuel. My parents are so dedicated to the Lord and to being people of their word that they gave me to God to fulfill their vow. I love it. He's lent to the Lord. He's always my boy, but I'm loaning him to God. What an amazing heart this woman had. In chapter 2, she launches into this incredible prayer. We don't have time to get into it tonight, where she praises God for all of these amazing things he's done. If you read Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, Mary's prayer in Luke has many parallels to that prayer. So Hannah was a mighty woman of faith. She sought the Lord in prayer. She rose early to worship God. She took her trials to the Lord in desperate, heartfelt prayer. She sought God. Her example, no doubt, impacted her son, even as a boy. She fulfilled her vow to the Lord, even though it was costly. So for all the parents in the room, do we live lives of integrity like Hannah? Do we model to our kids worshiping God and making that a priority? Do our kids see us reading and praying and loving God's people? Do they see us following through on our commitment to the Lord, even though it is a costly thing? Parents, you better believe that had a profound impact on Samuel. Many of you are not parents. I think the same lessons apply. Do people look at you and see, oh, that person, their trial is driving them to the Lord? That is a person who is dedicated to prayer. That is a person who does what they said they're going to do. Hannah is amazing, but Jesus is better. Do we see a dedication to prayer in Jesus? Hannah prayed in chapter 1. Hannah prays in chapter 2. Did Jesus pray? All the time. Matthew 14, after Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Mark 1, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Mark 6, and after Jesus had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Luke 5, but Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke 9:18, and now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Luke 9:28, now about 8 days after saying these things, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus was clearly a man of prayer. It is all over the gospel. Hannah was a woman of prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. Are we people of prayer? Graham Scroggie, a pastor, he said this. I thought it was a great quote. A prayerful life is a powerful life. A prayerless life is always a powerless life. Prayer is a discipline that I need to grow in. I would guess that all of us would raise our hand. Yes, I need to grow in the discipline of prayer. Here are a few tools that I thought I would briefly mention that help me in my prayer life day to day and week to week. I have my Google Calendar, like many of you do. So every morning I get up and I pray through the next 7 days. I pray for work and meetings and church stuff and family stuff. I just pray through what I'm doing for the next week. Like many of you, I have a to-do list. And every morning I get up and I pray for my to-do list, what I'm going to be doing that day. Lord, the things that I'm doing this week, the things I'm doing today, help me with them, be in them, show me what to do. I have an Evernote. I've made a daily prayer list for each day of the week. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and each day of the week, I've got things that I'm praying for. Many of you in this room, I pray for you on one of these different days of the week. Our church has a prayer list. Our region of churches has a prayer list. These are just some tools. Some of you go on prayer walks. Some of you meet with believers to pray. But the question is, though, church, do you pray? Hannah prayed. Jesus prayed. Are we people that pray? Let's pray right now. God, we thank you for Hannah. I thank you, God, that she is a woman of incredible faith. I thank you, God, that even though she was dealing with infertility for years, that trial drove her closer to you. She had a sister wife who verbally abused her and harassed her, and she was a woman who poured out her heart to you. She was vexed, and she went to you. I pray that we would be a church of people that I know we have trials in this room. I pray that those trials drive us to you. Help us to be a church full of people that pray. We are men and women that have that discipline. We are a godly church. We actually pray. And God, help us to be a church that when we say we're going to do something, we follow through, even though it may be painful and costly. Help our yes to be yes and our no to be no. We say all of this in Jesus' name.